I'm starting this morning a three-part series looking at the impact of what the Bible refers to as the fall of man. That act of Adam and Eve that brought sin into the world, and what is its impact on three different aspects of the human experience. See, since we're made in the image of God, just as God is tripartite, so are we men and women made up of three parts. They're referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, there is the body, our physical structure. There is the soul, our mind, will, and emotions. And there is the spiritual, our spirits by which we are meant to connect with God. And we're going to look at the impact of the fall on each of those areas over three messages, beginning this morning with the physical, how it impacts our bodies. And then next week, and I'm doing this while we have the youth in, how it affects our minds, the anxiety and the fear that's gripping so many of our youth these days, but it grips all of us. So anyway, first let me address what the Bible teaches about the fall of man, because I don't ever want to stand up and just assume that everyone here is automatically familiar with a biblical term or a concept, okay? So the fall is central to the message of Christianity, because it sets the stage for everything else that comes after it. And it explains so much about the evil and the chaos of the world we now live in. So let me give you a Cliff Notes version. See, the Bible teaches that this world is infected with a spiritual pollution that impacts every part of us. It impacts our bodies with sickness and injury and death. It impacts our minds with anxiety and fear, and this propensity to deceive ourselves about how to best live the lives that God has given us. And it impacts our spirits by separating us from the God who created us and who loves us more than we can ever even understand. And of course, the fall began back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve committed the first sin. And by doing so, the Bible teaches they polluted the stream of humanity right at its very source, so that no matter what anybody does downstream, the stream is still polluted. All right, a picture of this would be maybe with industrial waste, right? Many factories dump their waste, you know, into a river adjacent to the factory. And once the waste gets dumped into the river, what is going to happen to that river as it passes downstream from this particular factory where the dumping takes place? Once this stream has been polluted upstream, it matters not whether the people downstream are dumping additional waste, right? Because the water arrives already polluted. And so it is with sin. Romans 5:12 says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." All right, began with Adam. Of course, all of us do what Adam did, but that's where it starts. And sin pollutes all that it touches, including our bodies, our minds, and our spirits. This morning, again, I'm going to address how it impacts us physically, okay? But first, let me address the question that some would ask, all right? Well, if God loved us so, why did he allow sin to enter into the picture in the first place? I mean, why didn't he just create a world where sin could never get a foothold? Now, to answer that, let's take a quick look back at sin's birth. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden,'" right? Anyone, "just not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it," what's going to happen? "You will surely die." But despite God's warning, Adam and Eve disobey, and sin and death enters the world. This includes physical death, right? Genesis 3:17 and 19. This is God's response afterwards. To Adam, he said, "Because you listen to your wife. Point here is, men, this point is not to not listen to your wives, okay? But because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Physical death came into the world there. Spiritual death, being separated from God, physical death. Now, understand, this was not God's intent, right? So why did God even allow it to happen? I mean, why didn't he just create a different kind of world, right? One where sin was blocked from coming in, so there'd be no sickness, no death. You know, this world where everything just went according to plan. God would script every moment out so no one would disobey. You know, with all the horrible consequences our disobedience brings with it, right? I'd ask you to contemplate for a moment what that kind of world would be like. Do I have any Star Trek fans here? Any? All right. You can admit it, right? I love the original series, right? And there was this character in that original series. His name was Henry Mudd. He appears in a couple of Star Trek episodes. And in one, he is a supreme ruler of a planet of female androids, robots, who serve his every need. And yet, he just wants out of there. Why? Because they cannot actually relate to him. They cannot actually commune with him. All they can do is robotically serve him. And that would have been the world God would have created had he not given us, you and me, freedom of choice. That freedom gave us the option to choose to love him back or to choose to disobey and reject him. You cannot have one without the other. Yes, God could have created a world of robots who were obedient in every detail. No pushback, no disobedience, no rejection, no pain or suffering or death. But God wanted people that could freely express their love back to him. So God limited himself, and he gave to Adam and to Eve, to you and to me, the ability to choose. He determined that even though his creation, starting with Adam and Eve, would use their freedom to choose to reject him with the resultant fall and the coming of sin into this world and all the consequences of sickness and death that would come with it, that all of that was necessary if he was ultimately to have a creation who could truly love him back. And of course, he did make a way back for us by sending his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, and to provide us a way to be reconciled to him. But friends, make no mistake. Sickness and death were not what God ultimately wanted. And it is why he had from the very beginning a plan to take us one day to a world where it would be like he originally had planned, where sickness and death were no more. This is a world we're promised when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. I've done two funerals just in the last 2 weeks, and we've used this verse at both of them, Romans 21:4. Romans 21:4. Nope, we don't have Romans 21:4. We're going to get Romans 21:4. Trying to figure out my hand signals up there. I don't have the playbook. No, okay. I'm going to read to you Romans 21:4. How about that? Bear with me. Don't anyone sneak out on me while I do Romans 21:4. And don't you dare find it while I'm here looking, though. All right. And he, God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be, I knew he was going to do that to me. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. So understand, if you are here this morning and you have received a call from a doctor, or you have been in some sort of accident, and in either case, the health and the way of life you had always taken for granted has been changed in an instance. Or maybe you're here and someone close to you has died. And there's now this gaping hole in your world that that person once filled. You know, there may be people in this room right now who may be sick, and you don't even know it yet. Might be you. Might be me. There is this natural human reaction, if that is you in any of these cases, to ask the question, why God? Why me? Am I being singled out? Did I do something wrong? Now, certainly there are certain sicknesses that we do bring on ourselves, right? Smoke cigarettes, vape, drink and drive, spend too much time frequenting Dunkin' Donuts. Any of these, and you will increase the chance you will get sick. But often, and sometimes these are the hardest situations to deal with, these are the kind of illnesses and sicknesses and accidents and things that seem to come into your life for no apparent reason at all. It is what I have heard referred to as in the terror of randomness. Now, that randomness exists not because you did anything wrong or God is mad at you. That is just another consequence of the entrance of sin into this world. This randomness came in. So, I cannot tell you why you. All I can tell you is God still loves you just as much as he did before the accident, before the diagnosis. And so the question I am going to try to answer this morning is, what does the Bible say about what happens on the other side of the diagnosis or the accident? Can I expect God to heal me of whatever it is that ails me? And you know, there are a lot of different views in the church on this topic. Some will tell you, oh, it's solely a matter of faith. If you just have enough faith, your healing is guaranteed. So, if you don't get healed, it's on you for not having enough faith. The problem I have with that view is it's not consistent with the scripture. If that is true, the Apostle Paul must have been lacking in faith, because he would write this in 1 Corinthians 12:8. Okay, there's me again with the wrong verse. Well, do you remember where Paul prayed three times earnestly for God to take away from him an infirmity, and God chose not to, right? Paul prayed earnestly for God to heal him, and God didn't. 2 Timothy 4:20, this is just kind of a side verse. You know, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. This is Paul writing. Well, if Trophimus' healing was assured by Paul simply praying over him, don't you think Paul would have prayed over him so he could have gone with him? So we can't sit there and try to say that it's guaranteed just by having enough faith. But then at the other end of the spectrum are those who say, you know, well, whenever Jesus healed someone, it was instantaneous. It was miraculous. It was undeniable. Right? A man lame from birth, a man blind from birth, a withered hand, a man stretches it out, made whole again. And they would say, because you do not see that kind of healing today, that God must have ceased healing altogether today. And the problem with that concept is nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Nowhere does it say God is going to cease allowing his healing power to be utilized. Nowhere does it say that the power of healing ceased after we received the Bible, as some would say. And, you know, if it was God's intent for it to have ceased, couldn't he simply just place one additional verse in the Bible, simply stated, hey, no more healing? But he did not do that. So let's go with all this sort of introductory, all right, to the classic passage on healing in the Bible. It's found in the book of James, if you want to turn there. James, the 5th chapter, 13th verse, verses 13 through 15. And this is the practice we follow here at Cedar Run Community Church. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. He has sinned. He will be forgiven. Let's see what we can do to unpack that today. First, five observations I'm going to give you from those two verses. The first one is the role of the elders. James says, call on the elders. I think it's clear James is simply assuming there will be a plurality of elders, right? Because there's an S on the end, in any local church body. It is another confirmation, I believe, that having elders who are not only the gatekeepers to the biblical integrity of the church, but are also to be involved in praying with and for those in the church who are ill, is the best model for church leadership. And of course, it is supported in even greater detail by Paul's letters to Titus and to Timothy. Now, this is a system. Many of you come from different other church backgrounds, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions on others, but many other churches today have abandoned this, right? And they, in essence, have just one elder who is the pastor. That's kind of the way they work. No, we have here at Cedar Run presently seven elders, including me as the pastor. Now, also note how it says the elders were summoned to the home of the person who was sick. Now, part of this was because medicine was not as advanced as it is today. So often you did not know how sick you were until you were actually bedridden. You couldn't get to the elders. They had to come to you. But more importantly, I just want you to ponder, if you would, how different this practice is from some of the modern healing services you might see. You know, again, I'm not going to say they don't have their place, but today, some of those big healing services, you know, drawing these very large crowds, they're a bit like a show, right? Well, the procedure set out here by James is not that way at all. The elders would go quietly to the home of the ill person to pray for that person. Another important historical point to understand here is that having elders in the faith community was not a new concept when Christianity came on the scene, all right? There were elders in the Jewish synagogues who functioned as the teachers and the leaders of that synagogue. And additionally, they also served as the doctors for the Jewish community. That's the way it worked. This is why when, you may remember the story in Luke 17, Jesus heals the leper. And he, 17:14, you know, he then says to the lepers, go show yourselves to the priests to see if you've been cleansed. Well, the priests, he didn't say go show yourself to the doctors. Why? Because the priests and elders functioned as doctors as well in their communities. And then as the message of Christianity spread, entire synagogues would be converted to faith in Christ. And the elders of the synagogue became the elders of the church, Messianic Jews. And they still functioned in the dual roles of spiritual leaders and doctors. Okay, hang with me. I'm going to come back to this. Second, the role of the oil. It talks about anointing them with oil. You know, there are some different takes on this. You know, I didn't realize this until I was studying on this, but this is the verse the Roman Catholic Church uses to support their position of the need for a priest to perform last rites over a dying person. Now, I don't believe that does service to this verse because the role of the oil there is not geared to healing the individual, but rather to preparing that person for death. And I don't see that concept supported anywhere in the passage or elsewhere in Scripture. My belief is the best way for me, elder, you, anyone, to prepare someone for death is to make sure they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for them. But anyway, it's just interesting that that's that. Others take the view that the oil is symbolic. It's kind of an aid to faith of the person being prayed for. Kind of, you know, like in baptism, the water doesn't do anything to save the person being baptized, but is an outward picture of the inward change that had already occurred. It is not that the oil has some divine healing impact, but it is a symbol of obedience and faith. And this is why we use oil when we pray over someone here. We'll dab it on the forehead of the person we are praying for. Third observation, the role of the doctors. You know, I think, you know, if you look at this passage, why they used oil back when James wrote the passage, It's because oil was used for medicinal purposes. And again, remember, the elders were also doctors, so they would rub in the oil because it supposedly had some medicinal purpose. They'd pray over the sick person that they might be healed. You see this in Luke 10:34, the story of the Good Samaritan, right? It says that he took that man and he poured on oil and wine, actually, on this individual. Well, today, our elders make no claim to function as doctors, okay? So we're not worried about what happens with the ACA here at the church, right, in terms of our elders' role. So what point can we get out of all of this, all right? Don't miss this. My conclusion is simply, when you face illness or injury, the best way to approach being healed is to seek the best medical care out there and to be engaged in fervent prayer by you and for you. By you and for you. It's why we have here a prayer chain. If any of you want to be on it, you'll see this goes out every week. It's sent out by Michelle and Sandy in our office of people that have needs to be prayed for, because we want as many people in the church to be praying for someone as we can. And if you want to get on that email list, just contact them. But the important point is that we don't give in to the nonsense that going to a doctor somehow shows a lack of faith, because all you need to do is claim your healing and it'll happen, right? But neither should you give in to the opposite nonsense that says faith as exhibited in your prayers and of those praying for you does not play a significant role. They are not mutually exclusive. Next, the role of faith, fifth point. Let's go back to James 5:15 if we can. And the prayer offered in faith. Now, some will read that and say the prayer offered in faith, that means you were to believe absolutely you'll be healed. And I want you to know, be very careful with that, because you can really leave someone very discouraged. Because if you pray over someone to be healed and the desired healing doesn't take place, then it must be because they didn't have enough faith. Or they didn't have the right kind of faith, right? It's a double whammy, if you will. See, I think the key here is how do we define faith there. Friends, the word faith in its most basic meaning is trust. So when the elders pray over you, when you pray, we all are to pray in absolute trust that we serve a God who is filled with love and mercy and power and wisdom, and that he knows best and will do what is best for the person being prayed for as it relates to his desire to bring his kingdom to bear into this world and into that person's life. That's what it means to pray in faith, that I trust you, God, to do what's best here. James 5:14. Interestingly, it says, is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then went on in 15, it said, and the person will be made well, right? Well, the elders gather, they anoint with oil, they pray over the person, and the powerful name, who do they pray? In the name of Jesus. The powerful name of Jesus Christ is invoked in the situation. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, it is not that the invoking of Jesus' name will work like some magical incantation, right? Now requiring God to do what we want him to do, to act in obedience to our wishes. That's not how it works. That would make us God, not him. What praying in Jesus' name means is we are praying for God's will to be done, not ours. What did Jesus pray in the garden? Anybody remember Matthew 26:39? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. We pray in the name of Jesus, asking for what Jesus wants. What would Jesus ask for if he was in this situation? So we are submitting to the sovereign will of Almighty God in our prayers. And just a quick aside, There is a tendency in the church to feel like when you are facing a significant sickness or injury, being faithful means pretending you don't care whether God heals you or not, right? That's a sign of spirituality. You know, there can even be this subtle pressure not to let on that although you are praying for God's will to be done, you are hoping with all your heart that His will is going to be to heal you, right? Friends, God does not need you to play pretend with Him. He knows your heart. When we come together as elders, we pray, God, please heal this person, because that is the desire of our hearts. But we do so submitting our prayers to God's sovereign will. So praying in faith does not mean not caring how God answers that prayer, but understanding the God we worship understands our hearts, understands our desires, and He is not threatened by our expressing them. So don't feel like you have to pretend. And then fifth is the role of God. The role of God. Back to James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. What does that mean? Well, He will make the sick person well. The word there in Greek is actually the word saved. It's a word that had multiple uses. It's a word that could usually describe a person who is drowning and the lifeguard pulls them out and saves them from drowning. It could be used for spiritual salvation that I will talk about at length in my third message in the series. And it could be used to describe healing the sick person. The point is that the word saved, the word made well, can be taken physically or spiritually. And then James says, the Lord will raise them up. That's another word that has dual meanings in the Greek. It can refer to a sick person being raised up out of bed, or it can refer to them being awakened to the reality of their need for God. Or it can mean they're being raptured, raised up to heaven. Again, it can be interpreted as a physical or a spiritual healing, or some combination of the two. In this passage, God inspires James to use a number of words that can be interpreted as either a physical or a spiritual healing. The point is this: we cannot put God in a box. We cannot develop a formula that says, if you do steps 1 through 4, and do them exactly the right way, you are guaranteed to be physically healed. Because then the most important variable gets left out of the equation: the sovereign will of Almighty God. We are not God, He is. He will determine how the healing will take place. There could be a physical healing, or there can be a spiritual healing of the person. They can be drawn into a deeper devotion to God through it. So with that said, let's quickly look at 5 different forms the healing I believe James talks of here may take place, okay? 1, it can be instantaneous, the way it always was when Jesus healed. An instantaneous, miraculous healing, and we should never, ever rule that out. Because God does still today sometimes intervene supernaturally to miraculously heal a person. He does it. He does it in order to bring glory to His name. Secondly, sometimes it's a gradual healing. Sometimes God simply aids the normal healing process and slowly the healing takes place. And we think it was just time that did His job, but it was God who was at work over time. Third, sometimes it works through the medical process. God uses the doctors and modern technology. It was Benjamin Franklin who offered these wise words: God does the healing, the doctor collects the fees, right? And many doctors will admit that there is a role that God has in everything they are doing. He is at work using their hands, their minds, to heal the person. 4, it could be a spiritual healing. Sometimes God will use a sickness to bring a person to faith in Christ initially, or a person who is a Christ follower into a deeper relationship with Christ. 2 weeks ago, I think now, we did the memorial service here for David Kinister, a dear brother that attended here. I was able to visit with David. He went through a long bout with colon cancer and just in the hospital, and just a lot going on. And yet he said to me, he said, David, I wouldn't give this up for anything, because every step of this has drawn me closer to God, has given me a deeper sense of his presence in my life than I ever experienced before. And then fifth and finally, death. I mean, the most perfect healing for a follower of Christ that we'll ever experience is death. Because even if a person is healed physically, I mean, they're going to get sick again, right? And they're eventually going to die, right? We're all eventually going to die. And at that moment when we die, our spirits are set free to be in the presence of the Lord and to be free from any sickness of the body for all the rest of eternity. Revelations 21:4 that we looked at earlier. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. That's what God promises on the other side of this veil we call death for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. So when we pray in faith, we are trusting God in his goodness and his love and his mercy to choose what form the healing will take, rather than dictating to him what he should do. All right? I spoke earlier how easy it is when you are facing the pain and the suffering that comes with illness in this world to ask the question, where are you, God, in the midst of what I'm going through? Well, you know, perhaps an overlooked part of the message of the cross is this. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself not just our guilt and our sin, but also our suffering and our pain. You know, study religious history. Of all the gods human beings have ever come up with over the centuries, there is only one who suffers with and for his children, who knows what you are going through, because he experienced pain. He experienced death. Jesus did. So he understands. Maybe the greatest thing about God is that he would choose to suffer with us when he did not have to. And he will provide you the grace with which to endure whatever it is you're facing. We talked earlier about the passage with the Apostle Paul. I think I'll have it here. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Whatever was some people think it was some kind of eye disease, we don't know, but pleaded three times, take it away. What did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God chose not to heal Paul there, but he did give him the grace he needed. The grace that Paul would write later was wholly sufficient. Many of you are aware, back in October 2007, when the doctors told me that I needed quadruple bypass surgery, that was not the message I wanted to hear. In all my 53 years up until then, I had never had to spend one night in a hospital. I had never broken a bone, never had my tonsils, my appendix out. And now they're telling me they're going to have to cut through my ribs to get to my heart? I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. Right? I'm thinking, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. Some of you will remember, you know, the only humorous part of that was my dear wife, Nadita, who just wants to understand everything. So she's over there, and the doctor's drawing a picture for her of how this is all going to work. And she said, honey, don't you want to see this picture? Look at this. And I'm thinking, no, I don't want to see this picture. What are you, out of your mind? But you know, the elders prayed over me, and God's answer was, David, this cup is yours, but my grace will be sufficient for you. And when I went in for the surgery that morning, Nadia was at my side. And just before the anesthesia took effect, I remember just praying, Lord Jesus, your grace will be sufficient. Lord Jesus, your grace will be sufficient. And it was. So let me wrap this all up if I can. Bill Clem was an umpire who is now in the Baseball Hall of Fame. One particular game, he was behind home plate. It was the last inning, and there was a close play at home plate that would decide the ultimate outcome of the game. The runners slid in. Dirt was flying everywhere. The benches emptied with one side screaming, "He's safe! He's safe!" The other side's crying, "He's out! He's out!" Then everyone heard Bill Clem's booming voice over all the commotion saying, "He ain't anything until I call it." If you are suffering with some illness or injury, some people may tell you God's going to heal you completely. Just have faith. Others may tell you you have no hope. You just listen to God's voice, because you ain't nothing until He calls it. Worship team's going to come up and lead us in our closing.